There's a lot of things that we associate with the Christmas season. Lights, Christmas songs, presents. What about the unique fragrances of Christmas? Aren't there certain smells around Christmas that just take you back? You know, you smell freshly baked Christmas cookies, and it takes you back to when you were a kid and your mom was, or grandma was baking cookies. And so maybe every time that you smell that smell, it just takes you back in time to that special time. Or maybe it's, you know, the Christmas ham or turkey and all that goes with it, the freshly baked rolls, and those things just have a way of transporting you back. For me, one such thing is anytime there's hot cider or spiced cider, it takes me back to a kid when we always had a kids program and cantatas at church, and there would always be hot cider and things like that for the people singing, and we would all enjoy that together. And there's always those certain fragrances around this time of year that stand out and that are just warming to your whole, you know, your whole body. You just feel warm inside, and it instantly lifts your mood when you smell that certain fragrance. God has a fragrance that is special to Him too, and that fragrance is what we're going to be talking about as we continue our Christmas series, Wise Gifts from Wise Guys. The fragrance in that I'm referring to is frankincense, the fragrance of frankincense. Certainly, that's a part of the gift that was given. But it was not the first time that it appeared in Scripture. It was actually something that would have been very common, very known, very used. And I want to mention a passage that we don't usually go to or think about, certainly not connected to Christmas, but we should because of this gift, frankincense. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 36, actually gives us a really detailed example of how frankincense was used, how it was meant to be used, what it was intended for. And it really does, both of these Old Testament passages that I'll be reading from, really do connect with the gift that was given to Jesus, the gift of frankincense by the wise men. Exodus 30, verses 34 through 36. I'll be reading these two passages from the Old Testament in the NLT. Just to give you a heads up if it sounds different from what I normally read or from what you are reading. Exodus 30, 34, NLT. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather fragrant spices, resin droplets, mollusk shell, and galbanum, and mix these fragrant spices with pure frankincense, weighed out in equal amounts. Using the usual techniques of the incense maker, blend the spices together and sprinkle them with salt to produce a pure and holy incense. Grind some of the mixture into a very fine powder and put it in front of the Ark of the Covenant where I will meet with you in the tabernacle. You must treat this incense as most holy." And then very, very similar to that, Leviticus 2, 1 through 2 says this, also God speaking, giving instruction, "When you present grain as an offering to the Lord, the offering must consist of choice flour. You are to pour olive oil on it, sprinkle it with frankincense, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest will scoop out a handful of the flour moistened with oil together with all the frankincense, and burn this representative portion on the altar. It is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So with that as the backdrop, we're going to jump ahead to the gift of frankincense given to Jesus, the gift of frankincense. Matthew 2:11 is the account of the gifts that were given. We've already looked at this last week, but where it mentions the specific gifts, we're going to go over that again. "Going into the house, they," the wise men, saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So they knew who this was. They were aware. That's why they came. They knew this was not just any child, any ordinary baby. The star let them know that. I said last week, they probably had been familiar with the scrolls and the prophecies of Daniel and other Old Testament prophecies. They were seeking not just a Jewish baby, not even just a Jewish king. They were seeking one that I have no doubt they knew was divine. They knew this was the divine king, the promised one. And this action shows that. They, being noble themselves and part of a royal court, not Jewish, Gentile, they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, we covered that last week, and frankincense, that's our topic today, and myrrh, which is how we'll end the series next week, God willing. So what is the significance? Why frankincense? What's the significance of that? Well, we saw already in those two Old Testament passages some of the significance that frankincense was used in a very special way. It was to be pure, it was to be holy, it was to recognize God's holiness, God's purity. It was to symbolize his presence. It was used in the tabernacle as part of the worship of God, and it was to be handled by the priest, set apart. So that was the Old Testament significance for sure. What's the significance with the frankincense given to Jesus? Well, John 1:14 tells us that the Word, that's Jesus, the Word of the Father, we sing about that sometimes in Christmas songs, the Word became flesh and dwelt, and that's literally tabernacled, which is pretty neat, isn't it, considering what we just read about frankincense used in the tabernacle? The Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us, and we have seen, and John was literally saying gazed at, personally experienced his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was something that no person living in the Old Testament time, no person around the tabernacle would have been able to experience. No one was able to gaze fully on the glory of God. Not even the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement as he went into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't linger there. He couldn't absorb or personally experience in the fullest sense the glory of God. Everyone was limited. What John is saying here is absolutely earth-shattering. He's saying in Jesus, in the incarnate Word, we now are able to gaze fixed on the glory of God. We are able to personally experience and be saturated by the very glory that had been concealed and veiled for centuries. That's what was the significance of John's statement, what he was saying here. He was saying everyone that is familiar with the tabernacle, everyone knows about the temple, and they know about the Holy of Holies, and they know about the barrier that was there, the great curtain that separated everyone from really experiencing God personally and being able to be in the midst of his glory. But Jesus changed all that. This incarnate Word, the very glory of God, was able to be seen and gazed on and experienced and interacted with and touched and personally known. Well, the frankincense given to Jesus points to what John really was saying, what he was conveying. It points to his holiness and the glory of God that was manifest with Jesus, just like John emphasized. And it points to the way frankincense was used in the worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, which we read earlier in the Exodus and Leviticus passages. But even more specifically, the gift of frankincense points to his double role, Jesus' double role as the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice. And that's what he is. He is the perfect high priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. And here's what the Word of God says about that. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. Go ahead and look at that with me. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6. We're going to see very clearly how Jesus uniquely occupied a dual office of, or a dual function, a dual purpose as high priest and also the ultimate sacrifice, which all other sacrifices pointed to, pictured, were examples of, limited in what they could do, but pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice that would end all need for sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, and this and all the other references that I read will be from the ESV. Here's what the Word of God says. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why, church, that's why we don't have to go through a priest or a pastor to know God and to experience God and to know his glory and to be changed by his glory. We don't have to do that. That's why there's no booth up around here, you know, for you to go in and talk to a man behind a little grate and confess your sins and ask him to bless you. We don't need to do that. And they, the ones that do that, you know, our friends that might be part of that particular type of tradition, they don't need to do that. That's what makes it so sad. They're doing something that isn't necessary. We don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor to know God and to have a relationship with him. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we're familiar with the concept of mediation. You know, when you have two parties, think of maybe two businesses that are working on a deal. Often there will be a third party mediator. Or when there is a conflict in relationships, in a marriage, or even with neighbors or something. There's something going on and they can't take care of it themselves. Sometimes they'll go to a third-party mediator to try to objectively represent both interests and get there to be in agreement, right? We understand the concept of mediation. Well, what Paul is saying to Timothy here is there is one ultimate mediator. And only one is needed. There's only one person that could bridge the gap, and only one person did, Jesus Christ. The gulf has been bridged. And what did this mediator do? He doesn't just mediate between us and God. Look what verse 6 says. This mediator, the divine man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, here's what he did, verse 6. Who gave himself. He didn't just mediate between us and God. He gave himself what? As a ransom. As a payment. As a sacrifice. For all. Which is the testimony given at the proper time. Priest and sacrifice. Perfect priest. And perfect sacrifice. Let's go on because there's more example of this in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. Jesus is the mediator as high priest. He gave himself as a ransom. And here's what the author of Hebrews says, which is in total agreement with what we just read. Hebrews 7, 23 through 27, the former priests, so all of the Old Testament priests, all the priests that had filled that role over the centuries, the many hundreds and hundreds of priests, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But, notice this contrast, but he, speaking of Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That means that no matter what changes around us, and no matter who changes around us, let's face it, people change. Unfortunately, we can't rely on any human being to be 100% always the way we need them to be or want them to be, right? We let each other down. That's going to happen. Newsflash, we all can be hypocrites. All of us. We're all at various times going to be guilty of hypocrisy. There's not one of us who is completely absent of that. I'm not going to be able to, in my flesh, in my humanity, always be 100% reliable and 100% consistent. I'm going to drop the ball. I'm going to let other people down. I'm going to fail to deliver, and so will you. We all do that from time to time. Now, that should not be the pattern of our life. That's not what should be constantly true of us. But we're going to have moments where, in the weakness of our flesh, in our humanity, in our sinfulness, where we're not all that we should be. That's going to happen. People will let people down. And hurt people, broken people, break things and mess up things. And we certainly know that time and circumstances and situation constantly change. We were just talking yesterday in the Christmas store outreach, actually the day before yesterday, Friday, when we were pricing all those things, the hundreds of items that we were pricing. And a lot of the items we had to look up, you know, and do some research on our smartphones and tablets, like what is the price of this item in the store? We were all, right here, there's some that were doing this, we were all blown away, right? We were like, how is this much? How does this cost this much? And we were saying how just a few years ago, it was like a fraction of this price. And thank you, inflation. Things change all the time. The way things are now, in many ways, were not what they were just a few years ago. And the further you go back, you have more evidence of how things have changed. But here's the great news. Jesus never will. He never changes. He is always the same. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, in the past, today, the present, and forever, tomorrow, in the future. He is always the same. He holds his priesthood permanently. That's why we can rely on him. That's why we can have hope. That's why we can have confidence in who he is and what he has done. Because it never changes and neither does he. Verse 25, consequently, because he holds his priesthood permanently, he is able to save, and this is such a good statement, this is everything. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means there's no limit to who he is able to save and to how he is able to save. He saves to the absolute fullest, complete. He's the complete Savior who saves completely. Why? Because he continues forever and his priesthood is a permanent priesthood. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's the only way we draw near to God, people. That's it. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through or by me. Isn't it great that we don't have all these different things and options to choose from? We've got to rack our brains and stress over which is the best option. I don't know about you, but I don't like when there's tons and tons of choices. You start to get stressed out. You start to feel anxiety when there's all these different things to choose from. If you're not used to going into Starbucks and you go in and you see all the different options and the sizes, you can get overwhelmed. Or, you go to a restaurant and there's all these different options. And I don't know what to do. I don't know what to order. What should I get? What are you getting? And you know, there's these choices and options before you, and you can start to just get a little crazy about it. Well, God cleared it up pretty easily for us. He said, you want to know me, you want to come to me, you want to have a relationship with me, you don't have to worry about which is the right choice among the thousands of choices out there. There's one option. It's my son. That's why I've given him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because only through him can you draw near to God. Since, continuing in verse 25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's part of verse 24 about his priesthood being permanent. That's why in the beginning of verse 25, the writer says he's able to save to the uttermost. Both of those hinge on the fact of what I just read there at the end of verse 25, that he always lives to what? Make intercession for them. So as we draw near to God through Jesus, it's not a one and done thing. When you came to Christ for salvation, you were given a relationship with God. But it wasn't just once and that's it in terms of Jesus' involvement. He continues, after you come to him for salvation, he continues the work and ministry of intercession for you. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The reason that he was able to say that is because of what the writer said just now, as we just read it in verse 25. Because he, our permanent and perfect high priest, always lives to make intercession. He's constantly interceding for you and for me before the Father. And just as that is real, what we need to understand is we have a very real enemy. We have a real enemy, Satan. He's real. He's a formidable foe. He's our constant adversary. In Revelation, the Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And think back in the Old Testament to Job, when Satan is there before the throne of God. And God says, so, Satan, what have you been up to? Satan says, oh, you know, roaming to and free around the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. No one is righteous like Job. And Satan's like, yeah, of course. You've put this hedge around him. You've given him the good life. Of course he's going to be righteous before you. If you took all that away, Job would curse you to your face. He would turn his back on you. God says, okay, I'll see that bet. And he lets Satan loose on Job to prove a point that Job will maintain his righteousness, that God is the one who maintains that in him. And what we see there, though, is what Revelation says and what you know yourself in your own Christian life and your own Christian journey, that we have a very real enemy that doesn't want to see you succeed, that doesn't want to see you thrive spiritually, that is all too eager to throw things at you, to trip you up, to get you to fall. And when you fall, the evidence of Scripture is that he is right there before the Father saying, aha, ha, see? Hmm? They're still sinning. They're still choosing sin over you. They're still rebelling against you and your laws and your standards. They don't love you the way they should. They don't deserve your grace and your mercy. To which the answer is really, yes, he's right. I mean, when Satan accuses us, he's actually right. We don't deserve anything we have from God. And if it weren't for the fact that we have a perfect high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, we would be truly hopeless and helpless and in a lot of trouble. But Jesus stands permanently at the right hand of the Father, and his blood speaks a better word. And he ever lives to plead for us and intercede for us. And every time there's an accusation from our enemy, All Jesus has to do is point to his blood that covers us, and Satan is silenced. I say Satan is silenced in his accusation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because he ever lives to intercede. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, that's set apart, innocent, pure, unstained, totally absent of sin. Indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That's why we can trust and rely on him completely, because he's not like us. He became man. He took on human flesh, but he did not take on, he did not receive our frailty, our sinfulness, our human nature. That's why he is able to be the perfect high priest. And that's why we can trust and rely on him completely. He won't let us down. He won't change. He isn't susceptible to sin. So we don't have to worry about him being inconsistent or hypocritical. We can rely on and trust in Jesus completely, and he is the only one we can. So, my friend, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters. I don't want to minimize when this has happened, what I'm about to say. But ultimately, it doesn't matter in terms of being able to shake your faith or affect your salvation when someone in church or even the whole church ends up letting you down. And we've all been there. I think it's safe to say we've all been there. If not, you will. If you haven't experienced this, you will, because there's no such thing as a perfect church. The church is full of imperfect people. We're all broken and selfish and sinful and in need of grace. And so from time to time, guess what? You're going to be hurt, and I'm going to be hurt. At one point, you're going to be offended, and I'm going to be offended. So do we just throw the whole thing away and say, oh, yep, see, the church doesn't work. This Christianity thing is phony. It's bogus. It doesn't work. It's not fulfilling. There's no point to it. Do we just throw it all away? Well, if it weren't for the fact that we have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, if we didn't have that, if we didn't have him, then yes, Christianity would be useless. And we might as well throw it away and close all the church doors and cease to walk this path. But because we have a perfect high priest who never changes, who will never let us down, who will never fail, who is never susceptible to sinfulness or selfishness, we have hope. And that is our anchor. It's not me. It's not you. We don't depend on each other for our fulfillment in our Christianity. We don't depend on each other to give us the hope we need for eternity. We depend on our perfect Savior and our perfect high priest. That's why the church will prevail. Do you remember what he told Peter? What Jesus told Peter? When Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All these other people, they're saying you're this person or you're that person, and other people probably have a different opinion than the others. But for me, I know who you are. You are the Son of the living God. You are the promised Messiah. And Jesus said, yes, exactly. And on that statement, Peter, on the rock of that truth, I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. That's why the church will always stand, despite even us sinners that make up the church. Even in our weakness and in our sinfulness and in our failure, we won't be able to stop the church from being what it should be, because it's Jesus' church, and he's the one that holds it all together. And that's why you can continue on in your faith, even when others around you hurt you and fail you, because your Savior never will. Verse 27. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, the human high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, once for all, when he offered up himself. That's why our salvation is secure. Hebrews 10:14 says this. Hebrews 10:14, and it goes right along with what we just read there in Hebrews 7, and especially the last part of verse 27, that he did this sacrifice once for all. It was sufficient for all for the rest of eternity when he offered up himself. Look at a very similar thought connecting reality in verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time, perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. That's you and me if we're in Christ. We come to Christ for salvation. He ever lives to intercede for us. And he, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he's given us, continues the work of progressive sanctification, constantly making us less like us and more like him. And it's all tied to that one offering of himself. Remember, I said he's not just the perfect priest, he's also the perfect sacrifice. By a single offering, himself, he has perfected for all time, for all eternity, those who are being sanctified. That is why your salvation is eternally secure. It's not because of anything you do. You don't keep yourself saved. Just as you couldn't save yourself, you can't keep yourself saved, and you don't have to. Jesus keeps you saved. He saved you, and he keeps you in that salvation. What he did once on the cross, what he did there, was sufficient for all of eternity for your salvation. And that's why it's secure. British author Alan Gold said this about frankincense. The most glorious scent in the whole world comes from an ugly piece of resin which exudes from an unsightly scar on a repulsive tree in a dreadful desert. What does that make you think about? Well, it makes me think about the cross, a repulsive tree in a dreadful place on which the Son of God and Savior received an unsightly scar, but from which exudes the most glorious substance in all of eternity, the blood of Jesus. And it was the blood of Jesus shed for you and me that was the sweetest smelling savor possible for God the Father. Do you see the connection with the frankincense? The sweet smelling savor, the purpose that it had in the tabernacle and the temple, the purity and holiness of it, the sanctification it represented. It's certainly fitting that the wise men brought it. Let me leave you with this. This is kind of a wrap-up of everything we've read, all these different scripture passages that I've taken you through and read this morning. Really, it all comes down to this. It points to this. In Jesus, we have the perfect priest to give us full access to God, and the perfect sacrifice to make us fully accepted by God. In Jesus, we have the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, giving us the access that no one else could, including ourselves, and giving us that full acceptance, making us fully loved, fully kept by God forever. That's the ultimate gift of Christmas. Have you received it? Have you opened that gift yourself? Do you know him, this perfect priest? Are you trusting in him alone and in his perfect sacrifice? If not, then let me encourage you, let go of all the other things you're trusting in, all the other things you're looking for. He's it. He's the greatest gift of Christmas, and he is the only gift that literally changes your life for eternity. Receive him today, if you haven't. If you have, be amazed again at the gift that he is. Worship him with all of your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what the gift of frankincense brought by the wise men to your son, what it shows us, what it teaches us. Thank you for the implication of it. Thank you for the significance of it. Thank you for the wise men being as wise as they were with the gifts they chose. It showed, I believe, Father, what they understood about your son. And by preserving that account, by preserving the instance of them bringing their gifts to your son and worshiping him, preserving that in your word, we are able to look at that and to draw the significance and to make application to our own lives. Thank you for preserving this account in your word. Thank you, Father, specifically, for giving us not just a Savior, not just a perfect Savior, but for giving us a perfect priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Oh, Father, how desperately we need his intercession. Jesus, thank you for being our permanent high priest, constantly interceding for all the times where we do mess up and fail, for all of our shortcomings. Thank you for being right there to say, no, they're not hopeless. They have received me as their only Savior, and my blood covers them. Thank you for your blood, which covers and cleanses all of our sin. Thank you, Father, for the giving of your Son. May we give all of ourselves in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.